Well, brothers and sisters, it does happen that we come to the last session, and very often it's not complete, and we would like to spend some more time on developing it. But really, when you look at what has been said this week, at least in this class, we haven't done anything more than got to where we were as a community 150 years ago. You know, we were out there walking around yesterday through the museum and seeing things that were happening 150 years ago. Well, 150 years ago, Christadelphians had come to this conclusion as written in Alpha's Israel. And I'll just start at that bold section there. Now, the history of the papacy shows the applicability of the description to the popes and to them exclusively. They have systematically opposed and exalted themselves above every ruler, whether emperors or kings, and above all bishops and priests, so that they have sat in St. Peter's as gods, exhibiting themselves thus because they claim to be gods upon earth. The incarnate devilism of these blasphemers of God's name and of his people, and murderers of his saints, cannot be surpassed by any power that could possibly arise. They are essentially sin corporealized in a human shape, and therefore most emphatically the order of the man of sin, as the Holy Apostolic and Roman Catholic Church is the mother of harlots and of all abominations of the earth. So we've talked about nothing new all week. All we've done is just reviewed where we were as a community 150 years ago. So what do we do about what we know? Seeing that this system is alive and well and much bigger, more powerful, more influential everywhere, it seems, in comparison to where John Thomas could see it in his day, then what should we do about it? Well, the first thing we need to do is just review the verse, because I think that gives us the direction, and I really believe, brothers and sisters, you have to be extremely careful when you have information as powerful as what we have looked at this week. Because what we're facing in Toronto, Lord willing, in 2002 is something that our young people will be primarily involved in. Because the visit of John Paul II is for people 18 to 35. That would leave out a lot of us. They're interested in the youth. Who wouldn't be interested in the youth who wanted to look to the future of their organization? So we've got to advise our young ones. We've got to set examples for them. And this verse, I think, says it all. I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people." Now, coming out is the very opposite of welcome home. Okay? So while they're welcoming everybody home, we're appealing to everybody to get out. So we're really in a collision in terms of where both organizations are going. Come out of her, my people. Out of the billion people that are Roman Catholics, who knows how many, how few there would ever be classified as my people. So there is no real interest or focus in this verse in trying to convert Catholics, but call out of that organization people who want to know the truth. And there's a very big difference. There's no need to bash them over the head. There's no need to try to persuade them beyond what they want. It's just to be there as a vehicle of God's use, so that if he's calling somebody, then we can be the vehicle whereby that person comes to the knowledge of the truth. That's a big difference and a totally different emphasis than going to battle with these people. All the time being careful that we don't be a partaker of her sins. As we saw, her sins are many. And people have, all through the generations of time, been falling away from the truth. people fall away from the truth today for the same reasons that things were started in the first century. But having looked at her plagues and seeing that her plagues are not all future, even though she will be totally destroyed, her plagues are in many cases occurring right before our eyes. And for people who do not love the truth, we can likewise be the victims of strong delusion. It seems like people would love to follow a popular movement, a charismatic leader, the pomp and the ceremony and the color, and we're attracted to see it on TV and to see what's going on there. And when everyone comes to meet a person who is world famous, it's quite likely that our young people would want to go there and be part of it and be swept away with it. So what do we do? Well, we've got to be, I think, very, very careful on this matter. This is a bit of a heritage that we have, both of these brethren now sleeping in the dust. But nevertheless, there have been brethren that we have been able to look up to around the world who have greatly assisted in being more forthright in what the truth has to say to the community. And do any of you know Brother Maury Stewart, having met him in California, who was the person who actually had this Bible program, This Is Your Bible? He ran it in California for a long time, and there's a number of people in the ecclesias in California that came out of the world because of his leadership in that program, This Is Your Bible. And of course, Purse Mansfield, who traveled the world and influenced a lot of people. I should imagine he was here, Purse had been here. He certainly was through Canada and through the United States, and a little man, but full of energy, and showed people, a lot of people, how to study the Bible. And of course, that's a very convincing and very compelling statement from Scripture. And I can remember Brother Purse telling me that we ought to take notice of this and get out there and be the watchman to the community. Now, not just to our community, but a watchman in the sense of a light to the world. So if we see the sword come and don't blow the trumpet and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away, it is an iniquity. But his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. Now, regardless of whether you see that just historical, which obviously it was at least historical, or whether you see it applies just to our community, like it's being a watchman by word of exhortation of Bible class, or whether you see in the principle of this that when we know information about something, we have information that something is going to happen and people's lives are at risk, could it not be that this applies universally to our life? That we have privileged information in the sense that many people have no idea what we read and studied this week. Could we be satisfied to keep it to ourselves? Like, the principle of the watchman is very serious stuff, because the Lord says, if you see the sword come, and we've been talking about this, that the sword is coming, and you don't blow the trumpet, and the people aren't warned, if the sword come and takes any person from among them, and you start thinking, hey, we work with these people, we live with them, we have neighbors that are Catholics, and he's taken away in his iniquity, his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. I can't feel too easy with that verse in my mind and just be silent. As the book of Ecclesiastes in its wisdom says, if you go down through the verses in chapter 3, it says in verse 7, there's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. And the blessedness of this little section of Ecclesiastes is that you are doing what is to be done at the time it is to be done. And the foolishness is that You're speaking when it's time to be silent. So if this is now a time to speak, even though our voice might initially be kind of weak, and we want to say something, but we're not sure we want to yell it yet, nevertheless, it is a time to speak. And I think we would be strengthened in that work. I want you to have a look at a passage in the book of Revelation on this. Revelation 12. Now these are little gems that every now and popping out, just now and then pop out of the scriptures. Again, like the watchman, that people only see it in a historical sense, then it really can't help us too much. It can't be motivating enough. But the principle is universal. It must apply to us, to everybody who reads the book. So in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Now, it wouldn't be new to us to ever think that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, because it's through Jesus Christ we're told that we can do all things. And that's very common. We sing it, we hear people use it in their prayers, we have exhortations on it, we read it, that we have no strength of ourselves, but we have great strength through what our Lord accomplished, because he's already overcome, and we're just following footsteps. But have you ever thought of overcoming by the word of our testimony? Now, just like there is that saying that if you do something once, it's easier to do it the next time. So if you get yourself into trouble, it's easier to get into trouble again. So it is also said, and true, that if you start something moving, it's easier to keep it moving. In other words, the friction involved in getting a car moving, if you're pushing it with your hands, is greater than it requires to keep it moving. And that, I think, is very similar when it comes to testifying, when it comes to speaking to people about the truth. Once you start, that's the big thing to overcome, the inertia that we have in our mind of, I don't think I can do this. You know, you're afraid, you're wondering what's going to happen, what's going to be the reaction. And most often, that fear is unfounded. It's like our young people. We're all full of trepidation before they would go out and actually talk to the ministers of these other churches. But as soon as they learned that the ministers didn't have nearly the understanding of the Bible or the knowledge of the Bible that they had, it was much easier to keep going to these other churches. And they were looking forward to it with a lot of enthusiasm, but not initially. Because they had to overcome their fear. They overcome the idea that they weren't prepared. Some of us just never feel prepared. Like the idea is we're always preparing. One day when I get prepared, I'll go up and speak. You never can be prepared. Never. There's never a time that you can say to yourself, I know all the answers. Just give me the question. There's never a time like that. So we can overcome partly by the word of our testimony. Get speaking. It's a time to speak. It's a time to say something. Now, I want to appeal to you a little bit more on this, brothers and sisters, because, you know, we're going home soon. And this is history. And sometimes, you know, these weeks go by so fast, when you get home, you think, were we ever there? Like, we're right back into the world we came from in just a couple days. And it's hard to reach back into this week unless there's little handles somewhere that you can reach back and you can grab a hold of something that reminds you of what we were doing. Well, think of these things. If you go back to Genesis 18, I just want to talk a little bit on God's view presently with the door open on the ark, so to speak. God's calling people out of the organization. It was God that revealed this to Jesus Christ to put this in the scriptures. So God's view right now, this day in July 2001, is the door of the ark is still open. And God is wanting people to come out of this organization he's going to destroy and get into that ark. That's God's view. Now in Genesis chapter 18, you will know that this was the discussion between Abraham and the angel about what was going to be the fate of Sodom. And Abraham was quite concerned for Lot. And it would seem that maybe he wasn't too aware of what had happened down in Sodom. And so he was not sure how many people would be there. But in verse 25, he says, "Be it far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And Yahweh said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I will spare all the place for their sakes." Now, brothers and sisters, we have a wonderful God. A wonderful God. He would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah if he could have found 10 people there that were righteous. That's the attitude of our God. Like, he's a very merciful God. Whereas we sometimes are just so unmerciful in our attitude if it's not flavored by these things. God would have saved all those sinners if he could have found 10 righteous people in the city. And Abraham knew, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God, with the door open, is trying to save. We cannot have any other attitude towards this than to try to be like God, to try to save anybody that we can get out of that organization before the door closes. If you have a look at another one when it comes to God's viewpoint, in 2 Peter chapter 3, when you look at this way, brothers and sisters, it's maybe not the way we normally would just read through these passages, but I tell you, it really hits you when you think of these little phrases that are stuck away in a verse. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Because people had been saying, "Oh, where's the promise of his coming?" Verse 4, "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." And that people were mocking God's mercy. You know, all right, people had said there was going to come a day of judgment, and, you know, it hadn't come. And instead of saying, well, that's God's mercy, it hasn't come, people were just scoffing at the promise and saying, well, it never will come. But the purpose behind it was that God wasn't slack concerning his promise. It's not that God is hesitating to ever send Jesus Christ back here. There's work to be done before he can. And the work is, God's not willing that any should perish. So I ask myself from time to time, am I? And you know, sometimes I think we are. We actually are willing that people would perish. I found myself very much directed by just my first impressions that God would never call that person. Look at what they're doing. Look at their lifestyle. Look at how much they're into the Catholic Church, etc. God would never call them. And in my mind, before I even open my mouth, I find that I have been selective. But I don't find that here. He's not willing that any should perish. So our neighbors, the people we work with, the people that we influence, the people that are influencing us, everybody comes under that umbrella. God's not willing that any should perish. Are we? Are we willing that some should perish? So while the door of the ark is open, we have to have God's mind on this. That if he's not willing that any should perish, that's going to be the nature of our life. We aren't prepared to see people perish either. You know, Jude says something which I find very interesting in this. In the very third last verse of Jude, he says, with respect to saving people, he says, "Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. And it's an interesting verse because if you've ever had the experience, if you had a bonfire and you're burning up something and you found that when you looked at the bonfire, there was something in there you wanted to save. You didn't mean to throw it out. And you have to be quite careful because you can get burned trying to receive or to retrieve something from a fire. And he's using that analogy, pulling them out of the fire, saving with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Well, it shows a lot of caution on the person who's active here, but a lot of courage too, because they're going to the fire where they could be hurt themselves in order to retrieve and save some people. So it's really quite motivating when you think of God's not willing that any should perish. So we got to be of the same mind. And then just to look at a few of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ on this, because we have alluded to this, I don't know how many times in our sessions, but we've never looked it up, and that's in Luke 9. Now these things I find very instructive, brothers and sisters, because I do not find in our initial running through all of the sins of this organization and the things that God says that he's going to do to it, I don't find mercy in my human fabric. You find judgment. You find if people have destroyed so many people's lives through this false teaching and through the corruption that's current in our life, my first feelings are much different than what I'm finding in the scriptures. So we've got to really express a lot of caution to ourselves and to others we talk about, lest we get on the wrong course on how to deal with this. And that's typically, I think, brought out here in Luke 9, verse 54, where it says, when his disciples James and John saw this, that is the Samaritans, trying to resist them, it says, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now that's true when the door is open, because we in our minds have to see the Lord in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 coming in flaming fire in vengeance on those that obey not the gospel. And that when the door is closed, it's just like the floodwaters that must come. If God's overall plan is to be fulfilled and has promised to righteous people, there must be a cutting off of wickedness. But not now. Our spirit presently must be this spirit, is trying to save these people and trying in our mind the best we can to see these people as Jesus saw them from the torture stake, and he said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. That's the spirit. If we could only manifest that, and when we get overcome by seeing the corruption that's in the organization and what some of these people have done, to think of our Lord, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And if we are the implement in God's purpose, there may be a few Pauls out there that have to be converted, that have been persecuting the ecclesia, but are going to be turned around by God, and we could be an Ananias. We could be any one of a number of people that would be used by God in order to bring these people to a right and proper understanding, to pull them out of the fire. The other passage, which I think is equally instructive, is in that Hebrews 1 passage, where we've got to walk a very fine line, brothers and sisters, which is hard to walk, but we have to maybe do a little work in hatred. Because the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 1 verse 9 was commended because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That's hard to do. But all the things that the Lord's calling us to do is to, you know, understand that, yes, there's a time of judgment coming. But the door is open to speak to these people, that even some of the worst of them may be people that God is actually going to bring to the faith. God is prepared to save everybody. Are we or aren't we? Jesus says it's not a time to call fire down from heaven, but to try to save these people. Are we of that spirit or aren't we? But we must hate the wickedness involved. Utterly detest it. Have nothing to do with it. Lest we be burned in trying to get people out of this fire. Now, brothers and sisters, it's not unusual to feel a little fear in this. But it's not right to close the subject because of it. If you see in your future, going back to where you've come out of, whether you be just a housewife who knows people that are Catholics, or just knows people that you could talk to, or whether you be someone who actually works at a fairly high level with Catholics who are quite influential and quite vocal and quite eloquent, and you know this is not going to be an easy task. Nevertheless, if you go to John 7, the Lord Jesus Christ in his leadership illustrated to the disciples, you've got to speak up. You see, this is a bit of a conscience thing, brothers and sisters, and ultimately all of this comes together with conscience. How can we say to ourselves that the Lord's coming is very near? Now, I believe it is, and I know that there's many of you also feel that as well, that the Lord's coming for us, to take us to judgment, not the world, and that's another thing, but to us, it could be any time. I don't know of anything in the scriptures that must yet happen before the Lord comes for us. We've seen Israel in the land. We've seen the nations of the world looking to Jerusalem. We see the storm clouds of that invasion of the land on the horizon already. So the Lord's coming must be very clear, very, very soon to us. But at the same time, it means that we have got less opportunity to save anybody. Because once the Lord comes and the resurrection and the judgment take place, the chances of people actually being saved, even as mortals, to live in the kingdom is very remote. I often think of it like this. If the book of Zechariah, or the prophet Zechariah, tells us that two-thirds of Israel in the land would be cut off and destroyed, and Israel quite often is the marker for the way God deals with the Gentiles, just think if that same fraction applied to the world at large. With 6 billion people, you've got 4 billion people cut off and destroyed, and God works with the two. That's a tremendous destruction facing this world. So we see in John chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus said unto them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is alway ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." Now, it would seem to me that that is the only way that we can really make an impression upon people, is to tell people the way it is. If we try to get Roman Catholics to come out of that organization without telling the whole story, then it's probably going to be by a very, very small fraction of likelihood that it ever occurs, because the verse really requires to speak of everything. If we're going to get them to come out, we've got to spell out who is the her. If we're going to tell them why they got to get out, it's because of the sins. If we got to tell them what happens if they don't, it's the plagues. It's a whole story. So try to work on people to interest them in the truth without telling them the whole story. Well, if you tell them the whole story, they're likely going to hate you. Because we're only looking at a very, very few people that God's ever going to call, even as the proportion is small any way you look at it. So the likelihood is that we're not going to get a wonderful response. And you know, the neighbor over the fence, "Oh, I'm just so happy you told me. I've been waiting for years for someone." No, they're not likely at all. It could be a worse relationship than it is already. But we have to testify of it because the days are few in number when we can do this. We've got to see this, I believe, as a time to speak. Now, when we come to the apostles, I want to work on one alone, just one verse in one of these apostles' records, and that is in Jude. Jude verse 3 for me is a verse that is, you put this on your wall. And I want to try to illustrate why. We know by just our general understanding of the epistle of Jude that Jude had something in mind quite different than what he wrote. But there was an urgency, and he doesn't really tell us too many specifics except that what the apostle Peter had been saying was going to happen was now apparently happening before his eyes. So, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Now let's just have a look at what this is saying, because there is a lot of very critical information in this. And I think it spells out a game plan of how to deal with the Roman Catholics that we might find to talk to of our acquaintance. The key words there I have put in color just to try to sort them out from the others. First of all, the idea of earnestly contend. Now, if you've done a little study in Jude, you will know that that phrase, earnestly contend, is calling us to quite high levels of activity. It's not just an everyday term for, you know, get out there in action, but to agonize. And it picks up the phrase of a person who's running to the point where your body's telling you to quit, and unless the mind says, but we're not done, you do quit. So it's a level of activity where you're agonizing in it. Now we know, and I'm very familiar with this myself, where I sometimes say, well, like, I just don't have the time. Like, we're trying to do all these things in the ecclesia. We have our family time. I have to work. I have to sleep. I have things to do around the house. It's hard to find time to ever match that level of activity, to earnestly contend. But I tell you, if you knew the Lord was coming next week, you knew it, the day was on your calendar, the Lord's coming, you would live differently. We've got to make room. Like, we don't have any choice. Even if some of the things are coming up that are quite urgent on our calendar, we still must not leave out this, to earnestly contend. That's the kind of, I think, urgency behind the phrase, earnestly contend. And then, of course, when you look at what comes after, it's emphasized. It says, for the faith. Now, if you look at this quotation I put under it, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, it says, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. So you know what he's meaning by when he says the faith. He's looking at what we've been talking about this week. He's looking at that body of knowledge that will change people so that they will be fit to go into the ark, to be in the kingdom as those people who will take God's word to the world at large. So there are people departing from the faith. We have got to earnestly contend for the faith. Now, brothers and sisters, really, all a little bit of time that we use. Like, you just think of your life. I've found this for sure happens in mine, and I think it must in yours too. That it doesn't matter how busy you are. If you're efficient in your life, you can always find time. Such that old proverb, if you want to get something done, give it to a busy person. Not a person who isn't busy. Give it to a busy person. The busy person is so structured that they can put it into some time somewhere in their life, and it will be done. But a person who isn't busy probably hasn't got their life organized enough to even get into it and to accomplish it in a reasonable time. So all of our reading, little clippings of the newspaper, things that brethren have written in articles, doing the readings and something, is never let a little of it fall to the ground. It just organize yourself. You always have a pen in your pocket. You've always got a piece of paper. You always got, I use these and I find it just wonderful. They're just little tiny sticky notes. I've always got something in my pocket somewhere, and I get an idea. And I find as I get older, ideas come and they go so quickly that I all the time feel frustrated by that. I'm driving to work and I think of an idea and think, that's exactly what I was wanting to find. And 5 minutes later, distracted by driving, I can't remember what it was. You ever have that experience? I tell you, I hate that, because it's valuable things going down the drain. So to find some way that you can take advantage of any little thing that happens, to make a note of it and put it somewhere, just to be structured enough that you can find it, which is another battle. These are the things, I think, where we can take advantage of our time and our resources in a useful way, so that we might give attention to the faith. Be able to establish more soundly what we believe the faith is. So when someone shakes our cage, you know, that's not the faith, this is the way to go, there's some solidness to it. Now he goes on to say, that was once delivered. Now you think about what he's saying here. You earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered. He's not saying earnestly contend for the faith that is being delivered or that will be delivered. He's saying earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered. Now that really, to my mind, is a secret of how to deal with this issue. The once is again dealt with here. Like I put it's the Greek word 530. It's the Greek word 530. So you're looking at the same word. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And we don't ever expect it to be done again. It's been done once. So the faith has been delivered once in Jude's day. It's done. So we could find the faith that leads to salvation in what was written at the time of Jude. And it says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So what was delivered unto the Lord Jesus Christ, where we find a number of references as to how, say in the end of Matthew, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Delivered unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So that which was once delivered, given to the saints, is there. Now that's the basis on which we struggle with our friends. This is a picture going back to Alan Garden's time, but I tell you, that has a tremendous significance to me, because I took the picture. I know what was going on. It was an event a man couldn't understand. And you can see this man here fairly clearly. He was speaking. It was my brother Ron, many, many years ago. It was the time when the submarine Thresher went down, sunk on the east coast of the United States, and all the people that went in obviously were lost, because it went to the bottom of the ocean. They couldn't get it up. But people were praying around the nation to try to get God to intervene. Interestingly, they thought of that. But this man was most angry and agitated. You can just see the faces of the people who were focused on this discussion. And this man was saying, where is God? When all these people of the nation are praying for the people that have gone down in this submarine, where is God? And he was really agitated. And I remember the answer that Ron gave was Luke 13. You remember the tower that fell, and the wall that fell on people? Jesus said, you know, if you don't repent, you will all likewise perish. What else could you give? You've got to give the answers of Scripture. Like the faith has been delivered. It's been there. The answers to these questions in today's world are there if we just look in the scriptures. They may not be what they wanted to hear, but they were answers that were given to similar situations. So it is the answer of the scriptures. That's the way I think we ought to be dealing with it. But I wanted you to see this. This is related to the Catholic answers. Now this catalog, if you want to have a look through this catalog, is called Catholic Apologetics. Apologetics doesn't mean they apologize or anything. Apologetics means defend their faith. So it is just a whole list of books that can be purchased to try to defend the Catholic faith. Theology, history, fathers of the church, the Bible, Catholic answer tracts, Catholic life, living the faith, morality and spirituality, sex, the Mass and Eucharist, Mary and the papacy, conversion stories, just a whole pile of things that you could get to read about the Roman Catholic faith. Some of these, at least a couple of these I have, and I wanted just to see what they had to say. But the work Catholicism and Fundamentalism, because that's basically the Roman Catholic answer to you and I. Catholicism and Fundamentalism, where they take all the issues pretty well that I've raised and try to defend the Catholic faith. This chap here, pictured on the front, Carl Keating, he's the author of a number of them. And they really go after Jehovah's Witnesses. There's quite a number of books in there about Jehovah's Witnesses, but there's no mention of Christadelphians. Now I'm going to show you where they write. I want to try to show you that if we do not believe about the one faith being delivered, and the sort of the rallying call of John Thomas in Isaiah chapter 8, it's to the law and the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, there's no light in them. So John Thomas always did that. He went to the Bible. If you could look at what they're saying compared to the Bible, you can give a Bible answer, otherwise you don't answer it. You see how you're going to answer this. Just get the right one first here. This is Theodosius of Corinth writing to Soter, the 12th Pope, about 170, said, "You have also by your very admonition brought together the planting that was made by Peter and Paul at Rome. It was commonly accepted from the very first that both Peter and Paul were martyred at Rome, probably in the Neronian persecution. A generation later, Tertullian noted, how happy is it that the church where Peter endured a passion like that of the Lord, where Paul was crowned in a death like John's," referring to John the Baptist. Now all these little notes are all referenced at the bottom. Fragment in Eusebius Pamphilius, Tertullian, John Robinson. Have a look at this one, which is maybe, it's a little other part of the article, maybe a little bit easier to note. In writing to them around 110, Ignatius of Antioch remarked that he could not command the Roman Christians the way Peter and Paul once did. Such a comment making sense only if Peter had been a leader, if not the leader of the church in Rome. And then, near the end of the second century, Irenaeus mentioned that Matthew wrote his gospel while Peter and Paul were evangelizing in Rome and laying the foundation of the church. Now that's the flavor of it. How would you answer that? Where would you go to even begin your answer? Here they are quoting these people of which we have no reference in the Bible. We have no books, we have no fragments or anything that would tell us that this was so or was not. But they're saying that's our proof that Peter was at Rome. Now I tell you, brothers and sisters, if we fight them on that level, you'll never ever get anywhere. You'll never convince anybody. But that's not the Bible. That's not the faith that was once delivered. This is information that people are saying exists in excess to the Bible. And that's exactly where the Catholics want to deal with all of the Protestant denominations, is not on the Bible, but on the Bible plus tradition. That's their level of sources of authority. I would just say,
If the Bible doesn't say it, there's no evidence of it. So it wouldn't go. You can't win. You can't even debate it, because who knows whether these people wrote it. The best you could do is say that they're a liar. But even on what basis would you say that? That's where I think we have to be extremely careful. Look at this. Now, this is out of the Catholic Dictionary. But how would you answer this? It says, it has often been urged that Peter does not mean rock, but stone. Petra being the word for rock. Sound scholarship will not support this distinction or the inference drawn from it. Christ calls Simon Petros, not Petra, simply because Petra could not stand as a man's name. This is fully admitted by Mayer, one of the most eminent New Testament scholars, perhaps the most eminent, who has appeared in our time. He quotes to show how commonly Petros occurs in the classics with the meaning rock. And he cites it. Christ, he says, declares Peter a rock because of his strong faith in him. And again, the evasion often taken advantage of in the controversy with Rome, vis-a-vis the rock means not Peter himself, but the firm faith and the confession of it on the part of the apostle, is incorrect, since the demonstrative expression on this rock can only mean that the apostle himself. We may add that Cephas is a common word in the Chaldee Targums for rock, e.g. the shadow of the rock. In the Syriac form, it often occurs, or it occurs very frequently in the Peshetto, where it means rock, stone, Peter. Who wants to engage that? We have got to be masters of the book, the Bible, brothers and sisters. We've got to know the Bible. Now, there's a couple wrong statements there, because they're Bible statements. When it comes down to Mayer, who's supposed to be an eminent New Testament scholar, well, let him be an eminent New Testament scholar. It doesn't matter how eminent a scholar he is, you can't support that first clause or that first statement. Now, all we would have to do, and this is a very simple thing for any of us to do with a concordance, is to say, well, let's just see where this word Petra is used. He's saying that Jesus chose to call Peter Petros and not Petra because it would be inappropriate from the gender of the Greek. Well, if you have a look at the concordance, you will find that there is an interesting reference that would then have to be answered in Peter, of all places. If you go to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe it is. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2 happens to be talking about stones in verse 5. It talks about the chief cornerstone, verse 6. There is no question about the chief cornerstone as Jesus Christ. If there is any question about it, well, we just read on. Because in verse 8 it says, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But this rock of offense is Petra. And it's not the only case where Jesus is referred to as Petra. Now, if the argument was so strong in the Greek that you would never find the word Petra associated with a man's name because it was a female word or it had a feminine association, then why does he use it for Jesus? Peter uses it, the supposed first pope, to try to tell all these other people that, yes, you can use it that way. Like, Peter never supported this argument that the Catholics support. Now, we've got to be strong there, brothers and sisters. And I would suggest, if you need somewhere to start with a little bit of time, is to get out Rested Scripture, look up the sections on Roman Catholicism, and start marking our Bibles, looking into these things to get ourselves prepared, because ultimately, we will have to defend ourselves on that one. That passage in Matthew 16 is the key passage, because it is the one they say gave Peter the authority to be the first pope. Giving him the keys. Unlock heaven and unlock hell. That's not really what it meant, if you know your Bible. So I think there's some study to be done there. Now, with respect to other things that we can do, You will notice that I'm wearing this little badge. Well, I only wear that because, and I haven't worn that in public, because we wanted to sort of just, at the stage of our development for this campaign, we really haven't done anything openly yet, because we have not assessed what the impact might be. It's a little bit like if you put all your cards on the table initially, we might not have any to play when it comes down to the point of doing something at the time the Catholics come to Toronto. And that's because they have shut down the newspaper, the television, the radio, so that we can't use it to get our message out. So we're a little bit wary of just saying what we want to do and what we're doing until the time comes. But we intend to produce badges like this so that everybody could have a badge and could wear them at school, at work, and hence people would be, I think, during that week, a lot more attentive to this than they would be any other time. I found Catholics don't even know what it means. And it's the badge of their Pope. So I think it'll be in that week that it will be opportune to make sure that if people are being called out, we might expect the work of our Lord will be there, and He will be helping us to find these people. Now, finally, brothers and sisters, I'd like to tell you a little story. Well, this is a different story. If you ever get a chance to go to the British Museum, a little aside to the story first, go to the British Museum. Like, to be the people of the book, we've got to see everything there is to support the book. And there is just a host of things in the British Museum that would support the fact that this book is very accurate in details. The British Museum does not go out of its way to show that. In fact, they almost go out of their way to hide it. So you go to the museum, you expect, well, wouldn't the British Museum say, you know, here's the Bible? They'll never see that in the museum. And I thought that was a bit of a sorry sight, that here's something that could draw attention to the Bible, and the only way you can find these things is you have to go exhibit by exhibit and start reading the fine print, because who knows what's written on these things. You see these little tables, you see cylinders, you see scrolls, you see little things that they made as seals, and the only way you can tell it related to the Bible is look at the inscription. But spending a couple days in that museum and seeing the host of things that go to illustrate the truth of the Bible is really refreshing and supportive. This book, which I was most disappointed in, had, it's called The Bible in the British Museum. It's the only book you can buy in the bookstore on the Bible. But when you come to look at the individual cases, you find that what people are really doing here is trying to say that maybe it doesn't support the Bible. That's the spirit of the age. That's exactly what we would expect to find from people who do not see the Bible as we do. But I would leave this up to you and leave it up here for you to have a look at. It's another book called How Sure Are the Foundations? It was written by Brother Colin Badger. And it was written back when the Pope visited Canada some years ago. But it is written in a conversation way, mainly because there was a couple other books that the Catholics had written that were just that way too. Like two people were looking for the truth, and they went to their priest, and they went to other people, and that you go through their life. Well, that's the way he put this book together. And How Sure Are the Foundations is really well done to deal with one area. That is the Roman Catholic Church the authority? Now, you're going to have to deal with some very interesting arguments. They are not a pushover. The Roman Catholic Church says this: the Bible is like the American Constitution, a dead letter. Now, you would have to know your scriptures to prove it's not a dead letter. Where would you go that says it's living? Right? There is a passage that says the Bible's alive, it's living, it's not a dead letter. A dead letter means that men wrote a constitution, they wrote ideas, they wrote rules and regulations, but without someone to interpret it, it's meaningless. And they say, well, all right, the Supreme Court of the United States
has to be the interpreter of the Constitution, because the Constitution can't be interpreted. Like the courts tell you how to understand the Constitution. That happens, I suppose, here. It happens in Canada. It happens all around the world, that a country has a Constitution, and you need the Supreme Court to really interpret that Constitution. So they say, the Bible's there, it's a dead letter without someone to interpret it. The Catholic Church is the interpreter. Now, it's interesting, and you need to know how you would deal with it, but that's what you will get back if you read their literature, where they are entrenched, that we have no right to interpret the Bible. They have the right. They have the history. Now, there was quite some time ago, a year ago, I was going to work one morning, and I guess it was in the fall, so it was quite dark, about 6 o'clock in the morning, and I'm coming down the road, and I see a whole lot of police cars, flashing lights, the road's closed. So we go off on our detour, come around the block, back onto the road, and I look back to see what problem was, and there's a house burning down, and it was really on fire. The flames were shooting up through the roof, all kinds of fire equipment out on the road, and I'd been past that house every day, so I was quite interested, and came back that night. The fire had gutted it. It was just the walls staying. The roof was gone. The place was essentially burned out. So I waited for the paper to come out to figure out what actually happened there and whether there was any loss of life. And the paper wasn't really all that definitive. It did say that there was a truck driver going by. He noticed the flames. So he stopped, and he notified the authorities to get the fire equipment out there, etc. But I thought, well, you know, did he go to the house? Now, I've been making, in my own mind, so you think about these things, you think about them, you start to make attachments. I wonder if there's any attachment between what we've got to do with the Catholics and that house. I don't know if you see any line of reasoning there, because sometimes in the early in the morning, your reasoning is not all that clear. Anyway, I kept thinking about this, and knowing that the paper didn't say it, I thought, I'm going to stop and ask the man what happened. So one night, I stopped, pulled in, and eventually the man came. He wasn't there initially, but when I was going to leave because I couldn't find anybody, he came in. And I was very happy that he had a little time he could share with me and tell me what happened. And he said he wasn't at home. He and his wife were on the other side of the continent at the time the house burned down. But everybody thought there was someone in the house because he left his wife's car out in front. And when the truck driver drove by, he thought there was someone in the house. So he went up to the house, and I asked him, well, what did you do? Did he break in? And he said, no. He said the fire was too far advanced to ever get in. So he just pounded on the door. So I thought, well, that's interesting, because really what I wanted to do is I wanted to see how society felt about someone pounding on your door or breaking in if your house is on fire. So I said, well, what did you think about this? Did you think that this man did the right thing, or do you think he should have broken in? He said, no, I didn't think he should break in, but I did think it was right that he pounded on the door. And he said, I've been trying to contact him. He says, I put a letter in the newspaper to try to thank him for what he did. But he says, I haven't ever heard from him, so I don't know what else I can do. So I thought that was really quite interesting. Society is saying that if your house is on fire, it's okay to come up and pound on your door. Do you see the connection? If you really believe that the Roman Catholic house is on fire, society says it's okay to pound on the door. Now, were we prepared to pound on the door? That's the question. I think there would be some people that would, and quite possibly some people that wouldn't. See, it's like being a bigot. No one likes to be a bigot, because a bigot is a person that knows it all. They're the person that knows everyone else is wrong and they're right. Well, I'll tell you, there's a case for a bigot here. If Jesus, or if it says that the apostles said in their day in the first century, that there is only one name given under heaven whereby we can be saved. They were obviously quite bigoted. They were saying that all these other gods, all these other religions are worthless. You worship God in vain. There is only one name you can be saved. That's Jesus Christ. So every Christian is compelled to be bigoted by that statement. But I think that if this week of studies, which is only a review of where we were 150 years ago, being said and said and said again since, but if our review today is that we are convinced the Roman Catholic Church is on fire, and that the fire is going to totally consume it, as Revelation chapter 18 and 19 say, I think we're compelled to bang on the door. I just leave that challenge with you, brothers and sisters, to remember this study when you go home. Bang on the door when you see the house is on fire. Thank you.